Good morning. I already said that to you, but it's good to say it again, right? Great being with you this morning, Pastor Nate and Pastor Matt. I just want to say, you know, both of these guys are such a blessing to our congregation. What a wonderful worship set. And amen. And what a wonderful, you know, thing that's going on out there tonight with VBS. And of course, it's not just these guys, it's a whole bunch of volunteers, but organizations need leaders, and these two are fine. So thank you, guys. Well, I feel like we could kind of stop right there, but perhaps we won't, okay? We'll continue here this morning. Would you turn in your copy of Scripture with me to 1 Samuel 15? And if you've been hanging around Cornerstone at all lately, that's a new thing for us. We've been in the book of Matthew for several months, and we're starting a new series today, and I'm excited about it. So 1 Samuel 15, if you don't have a copy of Scripture, let me invite you to walk to the back. You can get up around here, no big deal. Grab a copy and turn there. We're going to be in it. 1 Samuel, actually 15 and 16 together this morning. Well, I was recently talking with a friend of mine about some of his life experiences, and one of the candid statements that he made really stuck with me. He said, you know, Andy, based on my life's story and the things that have happened to me, particularly my experience with leaders, even more particularly with my experience with leaders in church, I have a hard time trusting. I'm slow to trust. I want to, but it's hard. And I sat across from him, and I understood. I get it. I mean, how many Christian leaders, many of whom we've deeply respected, have we discovered have been living double lives, or at least lives that have been significantly compromised? But it's one thing to read about those lives in the news, right? It's quite another thing to experience it more personally. I sat across the table from somebody within just this last year who I thought, man, this person has everything going for them. They're smart. They're empathetic. They seem to love the Lord. They're articulate. They know what's going on. And this is going to be an exciting ministry, watching this person grow, only to find a few months later that there was something going on in their life that severely compromised their life and their ministry. Why does this keep happening? Why does it keep happening? Well, the prophet Jeremiah captures what I think is a pretty depressing reality. And I'm sorry to go from such a wonderful high to so depressing a topic here this morning, but it's part of it. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all else, beyond cure. Who can understand it?" That's the world into which we're born. The heart is deceitful. It's beyond cure. It's difficult to understand. And church, here's the thing. We're all born with a terminal heart condition. And apart from the intervening grace of God, leader or not, we're all capable of making decisions that lead us down a severely compromised path. Now, I'm convinced that anybody who's fallen, any one of these leaders, anybody else, these aren't people that start out saying, you know what, let me get married, let me have some kids, let me get a job, let me have some influence just so that I can mess myself up and everybody else, right? Nobody starts that way. That doesn't happen. People don't do that. I think most of us and most people, even the leaders that have fallen, they start with tremendous intention. But over time, unchecked sin does devastating work. Unchecked sin does devastating work. And here's the thing, guys. If it could happen to the guy in the news, if it could happen to the person sitting across from me at the table, it can happen to me. And it can happen to you. It can happen to all of us. So what do we do about it? What do we do about it? Well, for that, we turn to the Old Testament. And our study this morning begins in the book of 1 Samuel, as I mentioned, with the first king of Israel. This is the story of Saul and his predecessor, his successor, who we'll get to in a little bit. But before we discuss Saul, we need a little context here for what's going on, because we're starting in the middle of the book. And so here we have Saul, but before that we have a man named Samuel. Samuel's a prophet. He's a great prophet in Israel. He's a godly man. He's a man of God. But he's getting up there in years. And so the people look at him and they think, you know, we got to figure out what's going to happen next. And they look at Samuel's sons and they see these guys and they think, Samuel, if that's who you're leaving us with, this is going to get really problematic really fast. And so they look around to other nations and they notice, hey, those other nations, they have kings to provide for them, to fight their battles, to do what needs to be done. Samuel, why don't you go and get a king for us so that we don't have to worry about it, so that we don't have to rely on your sons? And of course, Samuel takes this really hard. because it's his sons, after all, that they're rejecting. He feels like they're rejecting him. But he has this heart-to-heart with God, and God says, look, Samuel, it's not you that they're rejecting. It's actually me. They're rejecting me. I intended to be their king and to have them come to me for their source of sustenance and strength. They're rejecting me, but Samuel, since they're asking, tell them they can have what they ask for. They're going to get a king, but warn them. This guy isn't going to do what you hope he'll do. He'll be the source of a lot of consternation and frustration for you. Nonetheless, they insist. Okay? And so God gives them what they want. And in 1 Samuel chapter 9, the prophet, he goes out to seek this first king of Israel, and he finds a man, and he says, Eureka, this is exciting. This is good. Here's a guy. He's tall. He's charismatic. He's strong. He's the next king of Israel. And sure enough, he's the one. And away they go. And things start out great for the new boss. He hangs out with the prophets. He's got sort of this prophetic stamp of approval, apparently. He has military victory. The people are excited. Yes, Samuel, this is what we wanted. Saul is everything we hoped for. This is all going to be great. Until it's not. And in 1 Samuel 13, Saul lets his guard down. And he's going to fight another battle, this time against the Philistines. And Samuel is nowhere to be found. And Saul has grown dependent on Samuel. Samuel usually comes and he blesses the army and he prays to God. He offers sacrifices on behalf of the people of Israel. And things tend to go well. And Saul kind of freaks out because Samuel is nowhere to be found. And so he looks at the army and he looks at his people and he says, you know what? I'm going to take matters into my own hands. And in spite of clear instruction from God that this is the job of priests and prophets, not kings, Saul goes ahead and he sets up an altar and he starts making sacrifices to God. And sure enough, Samuel comes just as Saul is doing this and he sees what Saul is doing and the jig is up. And Saul's presumptuous act has violated his role as king. And here's what it's done. It's revealed a heart condition in Saul from which he would never recover. And so Samuel says to Saul, in 1 Samuel 13, verses 13 and 14, he says, Saul, you've done a foolish thing. What have you done? You've not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now, your kingdom will not endure. Then he says, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of the people. Because you've not kept the Lord's command. And see, the consequence for Saul's sin is that his dynasty would end with him. It'd be a one king dynasty. And instead of his own firstborn son replacing him, the Lord would find somebody else to replace him who would be a man after his own heart. And that brings us to 1 Samuel 15, which will be our focus this morning. Now, the Lord didn't immediately remove Saul from his post. And at the beginning of 1 Samuel 15, he actually gives Saul another chance to do right. Not to recover his dynasty, but to still do right according to the Lord's word. And so I want you to follow along with me. 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 through 3. This is what it says. Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men, women, children, and infants, cattle, sheep, camels, and donkeys. It's a severe judgment, isn't it? God says to Saul, hey man, listen up. I want you to destroy all of the Amalekites. They've had their chance. They're done. I want you to destroy the men, the women, the infants, the children, even the livestock. They've had their chance and they blew it and you're still in the chair. You're still my appointed one. I want you to go out and do the job. In church, though Samuel had fallen, God's standard remained. God's standard is obedience. Total obedience. He wants our obedience to him, not just partial, but complete. Totally destroy all that belongs to them, says God, not just some, but all. So what does Saul do? Well, verses 4 through 6, he starts out strong. He spares the Kenites, which is appropriate. These are people that had been good to Israel. These are not people a part of God's judgment. And then he moves on, and in verses 7 through 9, we read that Saul attacks the Amalekites, and he wins this great victory over the Amalekites. But he hedges. He hedges. He doesn't do the whole job. He spares the king, and he spares the best of the livestock. And God, of course, notices. And so in verse 11, he says, I regret that I have made Saul king because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Church, the path is set. God's going to replace Saul with a man after his own heart. He's going to replace him. God says, I've rejected him. Now, if God makes the heart condition of Saul's replacement his central and defining characteristic, It's only logical that the heart condition of the one being replaced is also apt. It's also relevant. And so our study today focuses on a study in two contrasts. Here we have two kings. We have Saul and we have his successor. We have two hearts. We have Saul's heart and the heart of the man that's going to replace Saul. We have two heart conditions. We have Saul, the condition of Saul's heart, which we'll get to very momentarily, and we have the condition of the heart of his successor. And church, Saul's heart condition was absolutely diseased. It was a diseased heart condition. His thoughts, his will, his mind, which is the biblical definition of a heart, these things were misaligned with God's heart. Saul was most decidedly not a man after God's own heart. And as we consider Saul's neglect of his own heart, which led to this severe spiritual heart disease, we got to consider, we have the propensity to follow that same path, don't we? We have that propensity. Friends, I ask you at the beginning of our time together in this series, what's the condition of your heart? What's your spiritual heart condition? When's the last time you did a heart check? May today be the beginning of a great process for us as we seek the Lord this summer. So where do we start? Well, when you go to the doctor, where do they start? With your symptoms, right? Family history, all that. But your symptoms, I mean, that's what we're getting at. What's going on? And that's what we're going to do. We're going to examine the symptoms of Saul's heart condition here together. And the first symptom we've already referred to, verse 9, says that Saul and his people were unwilling to totally annihilate the Amalekites. They disobeyed God. God commanded them, I want you to totally destroy them. What'd they do? Well, they spared the king and they spared the best of the livestock. And church, obedience isn't obedience until it's carried out completely. Saul compromised on what God commanded. And that's the first symptom of spiritual heart disease. It's spiritual compromise. If we're compromising on what God has called us to, we might have spiritual heart disease. If I told my kids when they were little, hey kids, I want you to pick up all your toys, and they picked up only a quarter of their toys or half of their toys, and they came to me and said, Dad, I picked up all my toys, we're good, right? I'd look at him cross-eyed. No way. Go get back there. Finish the job, right? That would have happened, wouldn't it, guys? Yeah, yeah. They pick up their toys all the time now. Church, how often do we think, you know what? I go to church. I read my Bible sometimes. I pray. But you know those other things I'm doing? Come on. I mean, don't I get partial credit? Yeah, I know that the images I look at, I shouldn't. I know that relationship that I have with the person at work that's not my spouse, I know that's treading into dangerous water. Yeah, I know I abuse alcohol and I get drunk sometimes, but come on. God can't possibly expect everything, can he? God says in verse 11, I regret that I have made Saul king because he's turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Church, compromise is rebellion. That's the second symptom. Compromise is rebellion. Saul blatantly disregarded the commands of God. He knew what they were. Let's not pretend. God wasn't impressed. And he's not impressed with us when we compromise either. And these symptoms, they start to compound. They start to build. Look at verse 12. It says, early in the morning, Samuel got up and he went to meet Saul, but was told, well, Saul's gone to Carmel. There he set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone down to Gilgal. Do you hear what that says? Now, keep in mind that the Old Testament is full of these glorious moments where God's people go into battle with God promising, I'm going to deliver you, I'm going to fight your battles for you. And the leaders that are close to God, every time that happens, they give God the glory and God the credit. And sometimes even they set up these monuments, these altars, in recognition of what God has done. Do you see the contrast here? What does Saul do? In almost a fit of self-preoccupation, he sets up a monument to himself. I mean, the gall, right? See, Saul started to read his own press. Saul let pride settle in, and rather than giving God credit, which was right, Saul took credit. His arrogance got the best of him. Now, most of us, I would venture to say, don't have the gall to go out and build a monument to ourselves. Anybody done that? Time to confess if you have, right? No, I mean, we wouldn't do that. But how often do we go out and seek recognition from somebody that's maybe inappropriate because we think we deserve it? Or we manipulate a situation at work in order to get the kudos we think we deserve? Or we tear somebody else down to make ourselves look good? Friends, we got to beware of building our own monuments. It's dangerous territory, and it reveals spiritual heart disease. Now, what Saul says next is fascinating. Look at verse 13. It says, when Samuel reached him, Saul said, the Lord bless you, I've carried out the Lord's instructions. What? Come on, Saul. You didn't do anything of the sort. But church, that's another symptom of spiritual heart disease. When we have spiritual heart disease, we're often in denial. Anybody ever been in denial about a physical disease? That happens, right? That happens spiritually as well. Saul is in absolute denial. Someone with a spiritual heart disease convinces themselves that sin isn't really sin, and they start calling what is evil good. But then once they get caught, because Saul gets caught here, Samuel hears the bleating of the sheep. Once they get caught, they move on to another symptom, self-justification. Samuel hears what's going on. He knows what's up. It's time to confess. But how does Saul respond? Listen to this. Verse 15, Saul answered, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and the cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. See, Samuel, that's what we're doing. We're doing a righteous thing here, a good thing. We're going to make sacrifices to God with these things. And see, Saul, he's trying to justify his disobedience by claiming that he's going to use these things rightly. But what did God say? Get rid of them all. And we do this too, don't we? We justify breaking one command of God in order to keep another. We ignore the Beatitudes in order to make our point more strongly. Or we simply ignore sin because, you know, we don't want to offend anybody. It happens both ways. It happens in all kinds of ways, church. God isn't impressed when we disobey one command in order to keep another. That's not how God works. God wants total obedience. And so then Saul realizes this is not going well, and he starts to get desperate. Verse 15, he says, the soldiers did this, Samuel. The soldiers did it. They spared the best. But we, notice he includes himself, we totally destroyed the rest. Do you see it? Saul is blaming the soldiers for the bad while he's taking credit for the good. And if you're a parent, you can see this coming from a mile off, can't you? Well, Johnny took a cookie from the cookie jar, so did I. It's his fault. He did it first. That's the oldest trick in the book, literally. Genesis 3:12, right? What did Adam say to God? He said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit. That's why I ate it. Sin is sin. It's been around a long time. Church, the spiritual heart disease that Saul displays is at its finest and its oldest. And old Samuel, he sees it coming. He's a pretty wise dude. He sees it coming in Saul. And so after he shuts that down, Saul doubles down. Rather than repenting, Saul doubles down. He starts arguing. And argumentation is another symptom. He says, but I did obey Samuel. Even after he's caught red-handed, he's got no excuse. But I did obey. He just keeps arguing. And diseased hearts will do that, won't they? They'll just fight it out. They'll defend themselves, even when it's completely illogical. Well, the soldiers did it. I only brought back the king and no one else. I was going to make a sacrifice, honest, Samuel. And after Samuel utterly rebukes Saul in verses 22 and 23, which we'll cover here in a minute, Saul finally brings himself to admit, verse 24. He says, I've sinned. I've sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. But get this. Even in his confession, he's still blame shifting. He's still blame shifting because it goes on to say, I was afraid of the men, and so I gave in to them. He's still shifting the blame. Church, it's dangerous to fear men more than God, isn't it? It's dangerous. How many foolish things have we done because we feared man more than God? Countless, countless. But here's Saul. He's so preoccupied with himself. He just can't get past himself in this moment. He even says to Samuel, he has the gumption to say, Samuel, well, at least would you come back and worship with me so I don't lose face with the people? I don't want them to know that God has rejected me, so would you come on back? Talk about self-preoccupation. And of course, Samuel declines, and the text says that Saul grasps at the corner of his robe. Now, this is the place on a Hebrew garment, on a garment that men wore, where there were tassels, and these tassels were there to remind the people of their commitment to law-keeping. God had these obligations for the law, and for whatever reason, these tassels were intended. When they saw the tassels, they were to be reminded that they were connected to that law. And here Saul reaches out to Samuel's garment. I mean, you can get the picture. He's probably flat on his face. He's desperate. He's clinging, which is another symptom, right? But he grabs onto that garment, to those tassels. And as those tassels rip away, as Samuel starts to remove himself from Saul's presence, Saul's commitment to the things of God, to the law, are torn away from the prophet, torn away from the things of God. And thus, God tears away the kingdom of Saul. And see, Saul does say, I have sinned. But all these things reveal this is a false repentance. This is a false repentance. Church, to repent is to give more than lip service, isn't it? We don't just say we've sinned when we repent. We repent, and there's a heart transformation. There's a turning away from our sin and to the things of God, to His grace, to be sure, but also to His ways. We agree with our sin, and then we turn to that narrow road that we were talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. Merely saying the words doesn't cut it. In church, these are symptoms of spiritual heart disease. Compromise, rebellion, self-preoccupation, denial, self-justification, blame, argumentation, false repentance. And I'm sorry to say, the prognosis wasn't good for Saul. There are consequences for these things. Look what Samuel says in 1 Samuel 15:22. It says, but Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has rejected you as king. Saul, your time is up. Your diseased heart has secured your destiny. You are not aligned with me. Therefore, as you have rejected me, so I have rejected you as king of my people. And church, God desires obedience more than sacrifice. Saul was quick to make sacrifices. He hid behind those in many ways, both in chapter 13 and here in 15. But God says, I don't want your sacrifice if you're not obeying me. But how often do we run around trying to do stuff we think God wants? Well, we disregard what we know he wants. Saul blatantly disobeyed God. He rejected God. Therefore, God rejected him. And church, the first expression of the prognosis for spiritual heart disease is rejection. Romans 6 says that the wages of sin is death. God does not sweep sin under the rug. And as Saul was no doubt breathless at the rebuke of God through the mouth of Samuel, so we're left breathless here with the weight of our sin. The weight of our sin as well. Saul chose his path. And God rejected Saul in favor of his replacement. That's the second expression of the prognosis. In verse 28 of chapter 15. It says, Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you." How's that for honesty? What a rebuke, huh? Church, Saul acted like God actually needed him, didn't he? Saul acted like God actually needed him, that God couldn't advance his agenda without his king, right? What a grave mistake. But it's one we're prone to make if we're honest. When we neglect our diseased hearts, we can expect, like Saul, to be rejected and replaced by someone who has the heart that God is looking for. See, God doesn't need us to do ministry. He doesn't. He can do it however he wants. We have the privilege of being used. And when we get that skewed, we participate with Saul in the disease of spiritual heart disease. But not only that, this prognosis is expressed also in regret. Verse 11, God says, "I regret that I made Saul." Verse 35 caps it on the other end, "And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." And see, just as God regretted making mankind in Genesis 6-7, just before he brought the flood of judgment, so God also regrets making Saul king. He regrets Saul's rule. And it doesn't mean that God made a mistake, okay? And it doesn't mean that God didn't know what would happen with Saul. It just means that God mourns over sin when he finds it, when he sees it, because he knows sin's destructive nature. And so the prognosis for spiritual heart disease is expressed in rejection, in replacement, and regret. And now finally, in verses 32 and 30 through 35, we see Samuel doing what Saul refused to do. He fully eliminates the Amalekites. King Agag stands before Samuel, and Samuel, the text says, cuts him to pieces. It's a vivid illustration of God's judgment against sin. God avenges sin in judgment. That's the story of Scripture, church. For the wages of sin is death. For the wrath of God will be poured out against the sins of the world. Saul refuses to repent, and his judgment is secure as well. Richard Phillips gives us the bottom line. He says, the Christian faith, now get this, I love this. The Christian faith is not a religion for people who do not sin. Praise God, right? Anybody here not sin? Don't raise your hands. I love it. We all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. We all do. I do. You do. The Christian faith is not a religion for people who do not sin, but it's also not a religion for those who will not repent. It's not a religion for those who will not repent. God expects a repentance. Church, the prognosis for unrepentant spiritual heart disease is staggering. It's intense. It's rejection. It's replacement. It's regret. And it's judgment. Saul was as good as finished in his role as king of Israel. But praise God, the story doesn't end with Saul. See, yes, the Lord regretted making Saul the king, but the Lord would replace Saul with someone better than him. With who? I heard it. You're right. That's who we're going to get to here in chapter 16, where we find Samuel still mourning over Saul's fate. See, Samuel has a little bit of a thing going on. God, if Saul can't do it, who can? He was good looking. He was strong. He was charismatic. What is the plight of our people? And God says to Samuel, Samuel, you got to get up. You got to get up off your rear end, get on your feet. And I want you to go to Bethlehem. I want you to go to the family of Jesse. And I want you to go there. And I'm going to point out to you which son of Jesse I want you to anoint as the next king of Israel. And here begins this massive sea change. The tone shifts. Where chapter 15 demonstrates the symptoms of a spiritual heart disease, in chapter 16, God begins to raise up a man after his own heart who's better than Saul. A man who has a healthy heart, not a diseased heart. And in contrast to the symptoms of this diseased heart, we now turn briefly to the symptoms of a healthy heart. And the first five verses of chapter 16 reveal what's no doubt the most important symptom. Listen to this. In verse 1, and I'm going to read from the ESV here. It translates God saying to Samuel, I have provided for myself a king among Jesse's sons. I've provided for myself a king among Jesse's sons. And see, church, a healthy heart, a vibrant heart, a heart that's alive, is first and foremost a provided heart. Because you remember what we said from Jeremiah? The heart is deceitful above all things. We're born into sin. Unless God provides the heart, we remain in sin. A healthy heart, first, is a God-provided heart. And see, the people chose to have Saul as their king. God simply gave them what they asked for. But here, in this next king of Israel, the one who is better than Saul, the one who is a man after God's own heart, is a man entirely of God's own choosing. And so, church, to have a healthy heart, we must accept a new heart from God, the one that God provides. Ezekiel talks about this turning from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. Now, interestingly, the Hebrew word katan is a word that's translated provide here in verse 1. And this is a word that can also be translated as the word see. Provide and see have something of the same thing going on. And in fact, this Hebrew word katan gets used 7 times here in chapter 16, mostly towards the beginning. It's a significant word because the God who provides is also the God who sees. Now, let me show you why this is important. See, Samuel shows up at Jesse's door and he begins the process of trying to figure out, God hadn't told him yet, who is going to be the next king of Israel. And like many of us do, he uses his eyes to try to figure it out, to discern what's going on, to see what's in front of him. And it's fascinating. In verse 6, Samuel sees the first son of Jesse. His name's Eliab. And he must have reminded him of Saul. He was the firstborn. He was handsome, strong. In verse 6, says, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But this next verse is one of my favorite verses in all the Old Testament. It's profound. And it's a verse that launches us firmly into the thrust of this new series that we're in. I want you to listen to God's response to what Samuel saw. Verse 7, chapter 16. It says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Church, the Lord sees what's inside a person in ways that we simply can't. He sees differently than we do. And rather than focusing on what we can see, God focuses on what He can see. See, God cares way more about our internal vitality than our external presentation. He cares way more about our internal vitality than our external presentation. John Woodhouse translates verse 7 more literally in this way. He says, for the Lord sees not as man sees, for man sees according to the eyes, but the Lord sees according to the heart. And after Jesse parades his 7 sons in front of Samuel, 7 is the number for completion in the Old Testament, it apparently doesn't even dawn on Jesse to bring out his 8th son. Why would I do that? I've already shown you 7. And Samuel's perplexed. Verse 11. So he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? Well, they're still the youngest, Jesse answered. He's tending the sheep. Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. And when this young shepherd boy, this kid named David, shows up on the scene, everything changes. God says, this is the one. This is the man after my own heart. Now, don't worry, I know what time it is. We're not going to do a deep dive on David today. He's going to be the focus of the rest of our study this summer. But I want to make a couple brief observations. First, What do we find David doing when he was called? He's out tending the sheep, isn't he? This is a pattern for David. He's faithful to the calling that the Lord has him in. He'll prove himself faithful again just a little bit later in chapter 16 when he's called into the courts of Saul to provide a menial task, a lowly servant's task. But whatever God has for David, David is willing to do. That's a symptom of heart health. Amen? Now, immediately following his anointing, David receives the Spirit of God who has left Saul and now rests on David. And so here we are in the courts of Saul, ironically, and Saul is being tormented by an evil spirit, but David is called up who has the Spirit, who the Spirit has rested on to play his harp as one who is Spirit-led. And this is another symptom of one who has a healthy heart. The Spirit is involved. He's Spirit-led. And in the Spirit's leadings, David was able to provide the comfort that Saul so desperately craved. And I want you to listen to how one of the servants who told Saul about David describes David. It's really important here. Verse 18, one of the servants answered, "I've seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the lyre. He's a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him." Church, David, who was Spirit-led, whose heart was healthy, stands in stark contrast in the courts of Saul to this angsty, angry king. And he's a man that brings life and vitality into a room. You ever been around somebody that sucks the life out of a room just by walking in? They're a bummer to be around, aren't they? They're moody, they're angsty, they're frustrating. In contrast, you ever been around somebody that walks in and the whole room just lights up? I love that. Why does that happen? Well, for David, the text says the Lord was with him. When David walked into a room, he brought Jesus with him. He brought the Lord with him. How's that true for you and me? Do we bring Jesus with us when we go to meet with other people? Or do we suck the life out? May it be true that we bring life with us because we're Spirit-led, because Jesus is with us. Now, what's the prognosis of one who has these symptoms? You're going to have to stay tuned, okay? Stay tuned. This is where we're going. David's life is going to demonstrate the prognosis for a healthy heart. But church, here in 1 Samuel 15 and 16, we see two men, two hearts that stand in stark contrast. One heart is diseased, the other heart is healthy. And we recognize, church, we're capable of having that diseased heart. See, we can be Saul. We're born with it, in fact. And actually, we can't do anything about it. And rather than make excuses and compromise and deny and justify and blame and argue and pretend to repent, we have a responsibility to two things. First, we have a responsibility to obedience. We have a responsibility to obey God. Verse 22, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. Church, healthy hearts obey God. Amen? Amen. If that doesn't resonate with you, please, I've got 28 messages from the Sermon on the Mount. Go back and listen, all right? But church, here's the thing, we don't obey God with healthy hearts until our hearts are made new, until our hearts are transformed. 1 Samuel 16:7. Don't consider his height or his appearance, for I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Church, what we'll discover is that not only does God demonstrate a healthy heart through the life of David, he also provides one. He also provides one. That's grace. We'll see it in this study. Stay tuned. And church, I'm convinced that we're all just a series of decisions away from walking down the path of Saul. That's a part of what's in us, that old man, that old nature. And in fact, I've seen it. I've seen it multiple times in my ministry. I've seen people reject the things of God and thus miss the blessings of God. I've even seen it here at Cornerstone. And frankly, I'm tired of watching our men and our women die spiritually from diseased hearts. Because there's something that can be done. There's a treatment. There's a remedy. And if you're here listening to me and you sense that you have a diseased heart, here's the good news. This is not a forever diagnosis. There's still time for you. You don't have to go the path of Saul. You don't have to remain unrepentant. You can turn to Jesus. You can say, yes, Lord, I admit that I am a sinner, that I have fallen short of your glory, and I don't want that anymore. And so I want to receive that free gift of grace made available to me by the blood of Jesus. I want to participate in that new life opened up to me through the resurrection of Christ. And I want to say no to sin. I want to say yes to Jesus. I want to say no to the broad road. I want to say yes to the narrow road. I want to enter through that narrow gate, and I want to walk as God desires me to walk. Church, guard your heart. Care for it. And even better, let the Lord care for it, because he's good at it. He'll do it. Obey him. Let him in, not just in part, but in whole. And let's learn together how to let God care for our hearts this summer. Amen? Amen. And maybe, maybe we could be a people who God would call a people after his own heart. Let's pray. Lord, I'm so grateful for the vivid illustrations in the Old Testament, particularly here in 15 and 16. And thank you that there is still time, that we can trust you for our hearts, and that our destiny need not rest in our own hands, but instead can rest in the capable hands of Jesus, those hands that were spread out for us, that were nailed through, that shed blood, so that we can be saved. God, I pray that this week would be a great week for our church family. I pray for the kids that come to VBS. I pray that you would begin this transformation process in many lives. And for those kids that already know you, may you use our time together to build them up in the faith. God, thank you for the beauty of how you work in and through these people, your servants. Have your way. We love you and we trust you with all of these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.